Amen. I asked the elders this morning to pray for the next couple of weeks because I believe that Romans chapters 7, 8, and 9 are possibly the most difficult chapters in Scripture. And there might be more argument over theologies that come out of them than the rest of the New Testament combined. They're difficult. And so what I asked them to do is just pray for some clarity. My hope is that when I'm done, we have the final word on Romans and we can publish it and solve the world's confusion about this. But that actually isn't going to happen. If I'm teaching something that you're starting at a fundamentally different place, that's okay. This is how I understand these chapters. We're not going to get through the three of them. Chapter 7, we did last spring. It is online. Chapter 8, we're going to get through today, I hope. Chapter 9 next week. But there is some very difficult scripture in there in terms of what the implications are. So we'll do the best we can with it. And in spite of what I said, this is not the last word on it. It is simply how I understand this as best as I can before the Lord. We're going to cover Romans 8, 1 through 39, hopefully. Interestingly, we have 39 minutes, so it gives us 1 minute per verse. If you, this first 17 verses, if you want the full lesson on those, where I work only in that first 17 verses, that's online. It's Romans week 16. It was posted March 17th. So if you want to go online, I'm not going to spend as much time in those first 17 verses as we did last spring because we've already covered them. So anyhow, it's right there if you want to find it. If you want to, the teaching on verse chapter 7, which is equally difficult, it's the week before that, but I didn't put it up on here. So I would encourage you, if you're confused by those chapters, go back and listen. They'll be online. So we're going to get started here on 1 through 4. It starts off saying, therefore, which is a word we've kind of gotten used to. And whenever they're saying, therefore, it's in reference to something that comes earlier. It's in sort of like saying, because of. And in this context, the therefore comes out of this previous chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, where Paul says, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Again, if you want to understand that and don't right now, go back and listen to chapters 7. But that therefore that we're looking at is in terms of this blue here. Thanks be to God who delivers me because of all that teaching that God has delivered him, in spite of his wretchedness and his inability to save himself, God has delivered him. Then he says this, therefore, because of all the things that God's done in those first 7 chapters, there is now, at this point in history, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That piece right there is super important to understand because it's a platform for where we're going into chapter 8. The reason they attach it here, it seems like a conclusion to 7. Why it's put in chapter 8 is it's really leading into what's going to take place in chapter 8. So we're going to slide it down here for just a minute because we want to look at the previous therefore that came in chapter 5. There's a series of three therefores. You have to keep in mind this is a letter. There are no chapters. There's no or sections in terms of Paul saying, okay, I just want you to do this, this, this. It all builds on itself. And this first therefore in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the second therefore can only happen because of the first therefore. And that first one in chapter 5 takes place through the process of the first 5 chapters. So we have justification through faith. And keep that in mind. The confusing parts of 8 and 9 are predicated on understanding that we've been justified by our faith. So we have this faith in Jesus Christ. That means, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That happens through faith. So we continue on in verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. Sin and death law took place in the early chapters of this book. The law's been dealt with through Christ, and so that's Paul saying there's no condemnation because through Christ Jesus, not Jesus' law, but the law of Spirit, the Spirit, and then the law of sin and death. Sin and death has been kicked out by the law of the Spirit. Why? Because the law of Spirit who gives life. That spiritual life that we have access to comes not from Jesus, but from the Holy Spirit. If you're struggling ever with trying to understand as best as humans can the Trinity, it's very much laced through this set of verses. The Holy Spirit is chapter 8 in many ways. When we look at prayer a little bit later, it's a Trinitarian experience, praying. Here we have a Trinitarian thing. You're justified and connected to God through Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit comes and gives you life. So there's no condemnation. Why? Because you have life through the Spirit, which has overruled the law of sin and death. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, this is verses 3 and 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he's setting out now this dichotomy of flesh and spirit. It was in chapter 7 that the flesh drags him down and that the Spirit is finally going to set him free. He just says that right at the end of 7, and then 8 is going to expand on that. So we've got this righteous requirement that is fulfilled, requirement of the law that might be fully met, it's fulfilled in us. Why? Because we live according to the Spirit. We'll get to that in just a second here. So what we have here is this transition. It says how we died, how we were paid, and now this question is going to come, how do we live? Chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So there's two accords here. According to means that it is in agreement with or lined up with or of the same thought as. That some point when we have an accord, we have agreement with. So what he's saying here is those who live in agreement with that death, sin nature, what's going to happen? They have their mind set on the flesh desires. But ultimately, we're going to find out they're going to die. But then there are those who live in accord, in agreement with the Spirit. They have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. So from this point forward, Paul's going to start to say, you have a choice to make. In chapter 7, Paul communicates in a way that makes it sound like you don't have a choice. He had that constant struggle that he talks about. He's going to clear up how that struggle unfolds and diminishes over time here with these verses. If you live according to the flesh, your mind's set on the fleshly desires. So it's clear that your humanness has its own set of desires. And then the Holy Spirit has a set of desires that are oppositional or different than those. And you are going to be called upon to make a choice. The mind governed by the flesh is death. He wants that to be clear. There's death involved here. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. A way to understand this, I think, is that life of the flesh that the human being has is the autopilot of human nature. You, if you're not choosing to engage the life of the Spirit by allowing the Spirit to live in you, you will revert back to your autopilot, which is to live the life of the flesh. That human desire will press you forward into its function unless you're choosing to function with the Spirit. And we'll see how that takes place here in a minute. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. I'm not going to spend much time on that. It's right there. You can't please God if you're in the realm, and that's this territory of the flesh. But that's not what Paul's addressing. He's making it clear that that option is there, that autopilot system is there, and that it is a struggle. But he continues on in in verses 8 and 9, or 9 and 10. You, however, so the audience he's intending to write to, that doesn't represent. One of the struggles in chapter 8 is to read it in a negative tone of calling out and trying to wean out like the sheep and goats. And Jerry is talking on the sheep and the goats later. That's not what Paul's trying to do. He definitely wants to call out there are these two worlds and you've got a choice. There's these two flesh and spirit realm that you have a choice to make. But he's saying you are not in the realm of the flesh, but the realm of the spirit. The reader is, by Paul's assumption, redeemed. And he's going to give the possibility that a non-redeemed person will read it because he wants it to be clear, not everybody's redeemed. So, you are not in the realm of the flesh, but the realm of the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. The assumption to the reader is it is. It's not I don't think you've got the Spirit, but I think you do, and I don't think you do, and I think you do. He's writing to the church and saying, this is where we're at. You should not be living in this realm. You should be living in this realm. Let's make sure. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. I'm not going to spend any more time here because if you want to, that whole lesson back in March was about this. If you're struggling with, wow, it really sounds like he's trying to call out and say that you don't have the Spirit if you sin once in a while, that's not it. But if Christ is in you, and that could say, but because Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. This if is not a wish. It's a truth. The Spirit of Christ is in you, and your body is still subject to death because of sin. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Now this is going to go back, the righteousness part, if you're wanting to know where that comes from, is back in verse 3 and 4. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. So where does the Spirit give life? Because of the righteousness that took place by God sending His Son. So if you're a writer in your Bible, you can just draw a line up from verse 10 up to verse 3 and 4, and that'll help you remember that that's where that comes from. So we get to the end of this. You're not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. We move on to verse 11. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and you could write, because the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. So that verse, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, you too. Your mortal bodies at one point are going to be infused again how they were supposed to be. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, but we're not there yet. Just anybody who helped us move on the last Tuesday or Thursday and trying to pick stuff up will realize our bodies aren't what they used to be, and they certainly aren't what they could be. He's talking and creating a tension that's intentional throughout this chapter of a already but not yet thing. We are saved, we are redeemed, we are alive, and we're dead, and our bodies are decaying. There will be a time when that doesn't happen that way. But for now, he's trying to create attention that will matter through the rest of this chapter. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. So we're now in chapter 8, verse 11 to 13, and therefore comes up again. So we got to look at the therefores. The first one, Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, our justification, our being made correctly aligned with God, comes through Jesus Christ, through faith. Therefore, because of that, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been saved by faith through Jesus Christ, so there's no condemnation for you who are in Jesus Christ. But it's not the end of the story. We get to verse 11. Therefore, the third therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. And this is where we're given the choice. He's writing from the assumption you're saved, you belong to Christ. He's trying to assure you of the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, although many of his writers may not have even known that. They might not have heard this teaching yet, that the Holy Spirit is really the active agent in your life once you've been redeemed. They may not know that, but he's trying to get there, that you, by faith, have been saved. You're not going to be condemned, but now you have to engage. And that's where he's going from this point forward. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. And this is some of Paul's funky writing style. He will back into stuff, and he does it here. They have an obligation. He doesn't just say what it is. First, he says what it's not. But it's not to live, it is not to the flesh to live according to it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Seems like he's being repetitive. He is, intentionally, because the cost is so high. If you choose, even you understand faith, you understand Jesus, you believe in him, you believe there's no condemnation, but if you choose to live according to the flesh, you'll die. He doesn't want to ever be read as a free pass or an easy out. He wants it to be read as it's supposed to be. You're now owned by a different agent, and you have to choose to operate that way. So, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The operating agent there is who? You. The Spirit is the power. It's sort of like starting a lawnmower. If I have a lawnmower and I don't start it, I can run over my lawn and nothing happens. If I start the lawnmower and I don't run over the lawn, nothing happens. I have to have the power of the lawnmower working and then engage it for the lawn to get mowed. So there's two ways to do it wrong. Have no power and try. The grass just keeps growing. Have the power there but not use it. The lawn keeps growing. I have to know I've got to have the power and then put it into operation. The operation is still the Holy Spirit, but you have to engage it. If by the power of the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. Yes, Tom.
Even the saved, even the redeemed, if we choose to live by the flesh, we'll die.
Yes. Although he might comment slightly different, but ultimately, yes. Rather that wholly complicated question, which is why these chapters are so hard, but ultimately, the person who believes that they are redeemed, however language you want to use, that doesn't, that chooses to live by the flesh, will die. So, and here's, we're going to take stuff out just to get the directives. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. Therefore, we have an obligation to put to death the misdeeds of the body. That's as straightforward as you can. You got to pull out a bunch of Paul's words because he's constantly trying to cover all the bases. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is in you, and therefore you have an obligation to put to death the misdeeds of the body. If you want to see this somewhere else, it's Paul's writings, Colossians 3, 1 to 5. There's a bunch of other places that are in the other lesson if you want to go back and look. But Colossians 3, 1 to 5, I'm just going to read it. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. It's all through Paul's writing. This piece, I think, is more clear here. The thing about chapter 8 of Romans is the Holy Spirit's more clear there. The Holy Spirit is best taught on his function in that area. Here, Paul's just being more straightforward with this. This is what's got to happen. So it was also earlier in Romans. We'll just take a quick look at that because we haven't been there for a while. In chapter 6, 11 to 13, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as though who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. It's there Paul's built this systematic understanding so you can understand what's transpired all the way from the wrath of God to how the law works, to how being Jewish or not works, to the dedication that's required in chapter 6, and then gets up to chapter 8 after saying this is a struggle, and here we are. By the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body, and you will live. 8:14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Why this all of a sudden? What's laced through Paul, because Paul speaks hard, is his desire to assure people of their position. He does not want to be read as a fire and brimstone writer. He wants both an understanding of the huge cost, the huge risk, the eternal significance, but almost more importantly, the value of you to God. He wants you to get through chapter 8. He starts off with there's no condemnation, and he gets here. You are, if you're led by the Spirit, you're the children of God. You're not just the subjects. You're not just citizens in the kingdom. You're God's children. And so he puts this in here, and it continues on. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. The Holy Spirit that comes into your heart at the point of faith in Jesus Christ doesn't just save you, it childs you. It makes you His child. At that point, it's a totally different game than just, I serve God. And you see it here. And we cry, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. That our own sense of God changes because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. That we recognize Him as a Father. You think of the Chris Tomlin song, You're a Good, Good Father. That viewpoint, I've heard so many times in the last couple of years, how can God be good based on all? It takes the Holy Spirit for you to understand the goodness of God. It takes the Holy Spirit to give you the clarity to understand your potential relationship with God, that the Spirit you received brings you into sonship, and it allows you to see God as a Father, not as a celestial power play person or something. It's the Spirit that does that. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So we get through with Paul trying to set up an understanding of your position with God and the absolute certainty of the presence of the Holy Spirit in you if you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He knows that there's going to be this tension throughout time about the presence of the Holy Spirit because of all kinds of things, which we're not going to go into now. But He wants to assure, if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. So let's live that way. That's where he's heading. 8:17 is a transitional verse. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And so it sounds great. He's revving us up. We're heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. We're heirs with God. Unfortunately, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. He's put in an intertwining of your spirit and the Holy Spirit, and now he's going to put in an intertwining of the glory that we've been saved to and the tension and pain that's involved in that for a time. So he leads in this verse 17 as a transitional verse. We're for children, then we're heirs, if indeed we share in his sufferings. And then he says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's not talking just about persecution, because that wouldn't really apply to us. And Paul's writing expansively, however much he knows that. I don't think Paul thought he was writing for 2,000 years. If you had asked him at the time, that was an information that Father maybe gave him. But he was writing for all of us. And persecution for us, really not there that much. Not like in his time. The pain and suffering that's also there as the thing that Paul was describing in chapter 7. This tearing tension between flesh and spirit. This dead body that we're dragging along, it's going to continue to plague us as we move forward. There's that suffering of trying to please God. Our desires to please God, even if we access the Holy Spirit, we're doing everything we know how to give the Spirit freedom, and there's still, we live in this wrath-filled, broken world and broken body. Glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, that the creation is now personified and in a real sense, not in a, hey, go talk to it sense, but in a real sense that the creation has this awaiting also. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. So the creation, that's talking about the wrath that we learned about in chapters 1 and 2. This wrath that's woven into the creation that we all experience is there. And it's the creation itself is frustrated. Verse 21, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. I'm not going to go into the theologies that are possible about what's going to happen with the earth and the universe and all that sort of stuff. But this verse seems to imply that there is going to be, as we learn later, a new heaven and a new earth of some sort. If there's God's going to redeem this planet and the universe and all that, I don't know. There's lots of thoughts on it. In my mind, it's irrelevant. If it's interesting to you, great. But one way or the other, this is saying that the creation is going to be liberated also. This fallen, wrath-filled world and universe is not going to continue on. It will be liberated. It will be redeemed and brought into the freedom and glory the children of God. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. I'm going to pull some words out. I want you to see this. In this section, 18 to 22, you can't find the tension Paul's trying to describe better than here. Our present sufferings and then the glory that will be revealed. Subjected to frustration in hope will be liberated, bondage to decay, brought into freedom and glory. And then you have groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. And it looks like it doesn't balance itself out. It ends with this groaning and the pains of childbirth. But remember what childbirth is. Childbirth is this progressive pain that has an end that produces life created by God. And so the groaning is the negative. The pains of childbirth lead to life. And so Paul's ending this by saying there's this tension and groaning and difficulty in the creation and in you and in me, and it's going to lead to life. Just not yet. You have life through the Spirit right now, but there will be a day when all this goes away and the redemption of everything will take place. That's where he's leading to. All right. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. So now he's connecting this to us. We ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. That first fruits means that we've been saved, that the Spirit has done his work through the death of Jesus Christ. It's just not completed yet. That's the first fruits. We groan inwardly, and we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And this is where it says there will be a day when my back's not going to hurt for a week after I move the office. I'll be able to move the office all by myself. But until that time, thank you for those of you that helped. So, for in this hope we were saved. This little section seems kind of odd to us, but this is Paul trying to make sure that everybody's on the same page. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. So somebody who's going to go, hope, do you see any evidence of this? Do you see anything? And Paul's going to say, "That's yes, I do, but you're not going to see it visually. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So Paul's just putting a little piece in there to say, look, I understand the difficulty of seeing when you just look around. Every time there's a new shooting in a school, I think, man, when are we going to get over this sort of stuff? But what he's saying is there's still the hope. The hope is manifest in the person of Christ, and it's amplified in our lives by the Holy Spirit. So in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, we read that in the same way. Danger of reading, just breezing through Scripture. In what same way? Because if you go back, it takes a little, what he just got through talking about is hope and no hope. And so what is he? Paul does this a lot. He interjects for big chunks. And you got to figure out where it's going back to. This one is going back to 8, 15, and 16. In the same way, so the Holy Spirit that comes in and helps us recognize the Father and helps us cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit that testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, in the same way that the Holy Spirit helps with those things, the Holy Spirit's going to help us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit is shortchanged in history. It's shortchanged in most church experiences because it's the Holy Spirit that does all of this understanding work in our lives, even if we don't know it. And I don't think the Holy Spirit's upset with Jesus, but we ascribe a lot of stuff to Jesus that acts as the Holy Spirit. And that's, I think probably they're all okay with it, but it's good for us to understand, just in terms of understanding where we are with the Trinity and the part of God, and that's a bad, we don't have time to talk about the Trinity, but what's engaged in us is the Holy Spirit. And we need to be more and more aware of that. So, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He searches our heart and knows the mind of the Spirit. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. So that who searches our hearts? God the Father. Here's the Trinity right here. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. So, Jesus Christ is who gave you access to the Father. He's who gives you access in terms of He justified you through His death and your faith. He made it possible for you to come before the Father. And the Holy Spirit talks directly to the Father on your behalf. And the Father listens. That's what this is talking about. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with who? The will of God, the Father. So it all lines up through the Trinity that we're saved, we have access to the Father, and the Father will answer our prayers even when we don't know what we're supposed to pray for. What this isn't saying is don't bother praying words, just let the Holy Spirit groan. It's not saying that. What it's saying is we often don't know what needs to be prayed for. And there's not a punitive God the Father who's up there going, man, you're not hitting it. He doesn't do that. Because there's a Holy Spirit that's going, this is what needs to happen here. And this is what needs to be said to the Father. And I'm going to bring it to the Father on behalf of my child, His child. And the Father's going to listen to the Holy Spirit. Does God listen to your prayers? Absolutely. And we're told to pray. And sometimes we pray wrong. And does God answer our wrong prayers? Is He up there, man, I just got messed up. That's not on me. You asked me to do it. He doesn't do that. Holy Spirit intervenes and says, this is what needs to take place. Oftentimes, I believe, this is just interpretation, but I believe often this is why some of our prayers go unanswered as we understand it. Is that the Holy Spirit's cutting that off, going, person loves the Lord, saved by grace, and they don't understand the big picture. So I'm going to step in here, and I'm going to say, Lord, this is what we're asking. And the Father listens. Yes? Oh, okay. So you mean if there was nothing there, then you couldn't step in and replace. You have to have some sort of initiation. Yeah, yeah. I think you could look at it the way. I would think, that, and this is just two guys talking now, but I would think there are times when the Holy Spirit's going, he didn't even know what he's supposed to be asking something right now, and will. But I think there's a... Yeah, might be. There's some willingness, and the Holy Spirit's not going to do anything for someone who isn't willing and wanting, right? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Yes. Hesitations 4:7. That's it. Yes. Yeah, I agree with you. All right. So we get to, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with His will, that's supposed to be assuring, not condemning. Shouldn't limit your prayer life. It should free your prayer life. 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. This is where it gets tricky. This is when I would say, I taught on this 2 years ago. I don't know if it's going to make it over to the new website, but we'll see. Predestination. We're going to end up here this week and next week. We'll see where we land here. But we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. That's going back to verse 18 where He says, I consider our present sufferings not worthy of anything. But He's recognizing their sufferings. And what He's trying to say now is those sufferings we know work for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Why I'm hesitating is I've got 4 minutes and... So we're going to see what we can do here. We may start over again with this next week. Four is going to this. It's a continuous instrument. Those who have been called according to His purpose. What He's trying to do now is He's trying to establish why you should believe that He can do this. Why should I believe that God can use all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according? Why should I believe it? And here's why. He says four, which could be the same as because. Because those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. So there's two, we have two things there. First of all, those He foreknew, He also predestined. And people have died for this conversation. There have been wars about this conversation. There have been relationships severed for the rest of life because of this conversation. What does this whole predestined thing mean? Does God just randomly or based on His own, is just like, I'm going to pick you and I'm going to pick you and I'm not going to pick you. And I'll pick you and not you and I'm going to pick you. Is that what God does? And if that's what God does, He absolutely has the authority to do that. And nobody can complain. There's no question that God has every right and privilege to just randomly pick. He could go by hair color. He could go by gender. He could go by whatever He chooses to. And I don't believe that for a second. And I'm going to spend a little time on that. And if you do believe that, there's a good churches out. No, I mean, if you do believe that, we can walk together. And we might get to heaven and you're going to come say, Dave, told you, man, you had this all jacked up. But I don't think that's what this is speaking to. So, those He foreknew, those He knew ahead of time, He predestined. He predestined for what? Salvation? It doesn't say that. It says He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those who get saved could have been a choice to not conform them to the image of His Son. The angels are not Jesus. They certainly have Jesus' characteristics. This predestination, based on whatever it is that God foreknew, is to be conformed to His image. So if you have saving faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's in you, what's the Holy Spirit trying to do? Trying to conform you to the image of His Son. That's what you're predestined for. That does include salvation. So that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and those He predestined, He also called. Called means that He's going to issue a call to them. You're My people, and I want you to come. Those He called, He justified. Those who He called, He justifies, means to be made right, to be lined upright. And those He justified, He's going to glorify. Glorify means to move beyond this bad body that we've been given. So you have this set here that says this. Why I have a problem with God, and we'll run into this again next week. Why I have a problem with that God just picked who He chose, and we have to be okay with it. Well, one, that would trouble me at some level. But God said that He desires that all men come to a saving knowledge. His desire is that every person would come to a saving knowledge, and I can't. My hope is to line up every scripture and try to understand it. Again, I might be wrong. And I believe God's desire is that all people would come to a saving knowledge. And if that's his desire, there's got to be a different agency involved. There's got to be something else. Do we earn our salvation? No. Can we? No. Can we just get it because we want it bad enough? No. Can we get it because we try hard enough? No. We can get it. Why? Because of faith. Go back sometime, not now, to Romans 4, 3, and 5. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. This is what it says. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the verse that Paul is using to balance all of this stuff. Abraham came to faith. I can't get myself to a place where if Abraham's faith was actually forced by God, that would carry any weight in a spiritual justice system. Abraham had faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. All men come to a saving knowledge. So this is simple. I taught on it before. You can go look, but this is as simple as I can get it. God's going to issue a call. Everybody's going to have a chance to respond to Jesus Christ, and everybody's going to have a chance to accept him or reject him. And based on that, you will still not be able to earn it. You won't be able to wish it. You will not be able to, I don't really believe in Jesus, but I really want to be with you, God. It's not going to happen. You're saved by faith. You've got to decide. Every person's got to decide. Somebody else would stand here, right here, and say, God's going to issue that faith into your life. That's fine. It's not what I see here. And I don't think the predestined is to salvation. I think the predestined is that he knew ahead of time your relationship with him. And because of that, he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. If you believe differently, fine, we got to move. So, what then shall we say in response to these things? All this stuff. He's not saying just to that little bit that Jesus, he accomplished back here. He's not talking about that. He's talking about for everything we've said. Now, what should we say in response to all this? And he's got five questions. If God's for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who then is the one who condemns? And he can't help himself. He's got two more questions, but he's so passionate about it, he's got to slip it in his answer. He's giving you a sneak preview. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And we get to verse 37. No. Whatever he says, whatever question you're going to bring, whatever thing's going to come along, no. And we know this because in all things we are more than conquerors, not because of us, but through him who loved us. Because of the work of Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, nothing is going to affect you. In all things we are more. And he says that, and this is him coming in. He says that he puts himself in here, for I'm convinced. He's talking now as a pastoral friend. This is what he believes. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, afraid of this, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you get chapter 8, what it's saying is this. Chapter 7's real stuff. The tension of faith is real stuff. The dead self that you're trying to put to death is real. But there's no condemnation. But there is an assignment. Live by the Spirit. And if you live by the Spirit, then there's this promise that nothing is going to happen that is contrary to God's ability to make it good. Nothing. There is nothing at all, ever, anywhere, anytime, that will compromise your position before God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So it goes back to that first verse of chapter 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And all of that stuff on the top, death, life, angels, demons, powers, all of that stuff is tied into the law of sin and death. It would have had the ability to separate you from God. It actually did. But once you're saved and indwelled by the Holy Spirit and walking with Him, there's nothing. Nothing that can separate you. Nothing that can bring condemnation. That's what he's trying to get to in chapter 8. That whole wrath has been dealt with. At this point, he's thinking, they got to understand their position with God is secure. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in them is assured. And now they have the chance to live life empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he'll go on to the second half of his book. 6 minutes late, I consider that a miracle. I'm not going to do questions today because I'm afraid they'd be about predestination. So we're going to pray. If you're interested in that, it's going to show up again in chapter 9. I'm going to do my best to explain it. I don't know how much time we'll spend on it. We'll find out next week. Okay. Lord, thanks for today. Feel like we just ran a 300-yard dash. I ask you, Lord, that you would help us understand what Paul's trying to say, that our position with you is secure, that there isn't any condemnation before the throne of God because of the work of Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But there's an assignment, Lord, that we have to work through you. We can't do anything on our own. We have to work through you to put to death this body that we carry along and the acts that it wants to be involved in. Help us. Don't just help us understand. Help us take what we've learned and live life by the Spirit. Pray that we see progress in our life because of our faith in you and our trust in the Holy Spirit. Bless each person here. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, friends.